Let me tell you about my friend Joel James, who is with us today. Joel and I met in college under unusual circumstances, which will remain silent and unknown. If you want to know, you can ask me, and I'll tell you the truth. Don't ask him. You'll get a different version than mine. But Joel is a dear friend. I was a young believer at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln, and Joel was a college guy who had been walking with Jesus since a young kid. I got saved at 19, and he was just what I needed at the right time as a young believer in Jesus Christ. And we have been friends ever since. We were at seminary together in California at the Master's Seminary, and about 21 years ago, Joel and his wife, Ruth, went to South Africa, and that is where he has been pastoring for the last almost 21 years. He is in Pretoria, South Africa. Last year, if you remember, I was able to go and be in South Africa with Joel and preach, be one of his speakers in the Shepherd's Conferences that they put on there in South Africa in three different cities. And it's a really neat ministry that they do. They just kind of move this conference from Pretoria to Polokwane down to Cape Town and back, and it is a tremendous opportunity to see what God is doing in the churches in South Africa, and it's a great ministry of strengthening pastoral leadership in the churches there. Grateful very much so for Joel to do that ministry. And in fact, this next year, he is such a glutton for punishment, another elder from Grace Bible Church will be going. Smed is going to go this next time and be down there in South Africa. It'll be a great time. But Joel, your friendship has been invaluable to me over the years. And I'm so grateful to God that over the last couple years, we've been able to even have more contact. So you are evidence of God's grace to me just as a man who loves Jesus. And I'm grateful for you to be here and to preach God's word. So please come on up. Would you welcome Joel James, please? Thank you, God.
I have the true version of that story of how we met and what happened. And so if you want the true version, talk to me, because you don't want your pastor to lie to you about anything. Scott has been a great friend and for many years, and it's been a great pleasure for me to meet Smedley, and besides having one of the coolest names I've ever heard, just to have a friendship with him and be able to connect immediately with both your pastors, Scott several decades ago and Smedley more recently, because they love Christ and hold dear the same things that I do, and so they are immediate friends, and it's a great pleasure for me to be here in their church and to be here to serve you. And so I would ask that you take your Bible with me this morning and turn to the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 10 this morning. Scott told me you were doing a series kind of on Christian and government and governmental authority and that sort of thing. And I like to preach the Psalms when I go somewhere else. And so I immediately thought of this Psalm, which I have preached recently in my church in Pretoria. Psalm 10. It's not labeled as a Davidic Psalm, but I believe that it is a Psalm of David. It's intimately connected with Psalm 9. There's some structural things going on there that make it very clear that the two are actually almost one Psalm in a sense. In fact, some of the ancient versions did combine the two. And so we'll call this a Psalm of David because of its relationship with Psalm 9. Our title for this psalm is Faith in a Land of Felons. How do you keep your faith strong when you live in a land full of criminals? Let's read the psalm together, and I think you'll see where that comes from. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments, though, they are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. And he says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not have adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down in the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. And he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? Why has he said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. David's question as he comes to this psalm is, how do you keep your faith strong in a land that is plagued by violent criminal activity or inept government? There are different ways you could come at this. My church in South Africa, crime is a very big issue, something we face all the time. It might not be so much an issue for you here and things that you face, but as you think about your concerns about the government, as you think about international terror, which is just crime with a political background or a religious motivation, as you think about those kind of things, I think you'll see in the end the application of this psalm bridges all cultures, all times, whatever we're facing. Now, one of the challenges that we face as we read the Psalms, as we preach the Psalms, is this. It's bridging the gap. Bridging the gap between the ancient world of ancient Israel and our modern worlds. I'll never forget, for example, one of my professors at university saying to us, if you could get into a time machine and go back 300 years or 3,000 years, as a modern person, the first thing that you would notice when you stepped out into a culture without soap, without deodorant, and without working sewers, the first thing you would notice would be indeed the smell. Never forget to sniff when you read the Old Testament to see what it would have been like to be there. Now, of course, there are, of course, more significant differences and issues than the mere smell thing. The Old Testament world was primarily agricultural, not urban. As a modern Western person, if you stepped out of your time machine into an ancient Israelite kind of culture, ancient Canaanite culture, you'd be shocked at how incredibly superstitious the ancient Near Eastern cultures were. You would also be shocked at how sexual immorality and worship were wed together. I mean, you think our culture is bad in regard to sexual immorality? Remember that in their world, church was a brothel. When you went to the Temple of Baal, you went there to cohabit with the prostitutes, whatever else you did while you were there. That's how bad their world was. Equally shocking to our modern sensibilities would have been the lawless and violent nature of Old Testament society. And it is that, the lawlessness and violence, that's the cultural gap that needs to be bridged for us to understand Psalm 10 in its historical context. And I want to develop that for you just for a moment this morning. To understand Psalm 10, we need to step into our time machine and we need to go back to the time of the judges. We need to go back and visit ancient Israel during the time of the judges. And so imagine yourself for a moment this morning that you're a smallholding farmer in ancient Benjamin or Gilead, maybe a town dweller in Bethlehem or Beersheba. There was no police force. There was no standing army. In the immortal phrase of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king, there was no central authority in Israel in those days. There's no central government, there's no effective deterrent to violent and grasping criminals except the strength of your arm, except the strength of your sword arm and maybe that of your neighbors if he would join you. Now think about what you know about the Old Testament, the book of Judges and other places. Judges, for example, speaks all the time about raids and invasions by the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Midianites. Those were desert peoples who lived on the fringes of the nation of Israel. In Arizona, we should understand the idea of desert raiders and that sort of thing with our history here, right? We should understand that. And when those desert raiders felt powerful enough to do so, they would sweep through some secluded nation or part of the nation of Israel, scouring the land clean. They'd steal your flocks, your crops, and your women, and then return to the desert hideouts. And there was no army. There was no police force to stop them. According to Judges 9, whole cities and villages, that's Israelite cities and villages, joined in the fun, robbing innocent travelers and trade caravans that passed by their city. Outlaw gangs, which in size bordered on private armies, wandered the land and pillaged villages. Jephthah, you might remember, one of the judges of the book of Judges, was chief brigand or warlord of one of those private armies before he became judge. And of course, David himself led a band of 600 desperados at the time of Saul's death. Saul had been king, but it was still chaos under his reign. And such bands of outcasts and criminals were very common. Not all their leaders had David's godly character or an Abigail to intervene when he wanted to take revenge. The book of Judges twice records that petty strife over a division of the spoils of battle led to violent altercations between Israelite tribes that escalated into minor civil wars, leading to the deaths of tens of thousands of people all over who got so-and-so's camel pack. Fratricide was another form of political violence in the ancient world. For example, according to Judges 9, when Abimelech replaced his father as local chieftain, he killed all 70 of his brothers on one stone so they couldn't threaten his authority as chieftain. And then you might remember Samson and his Philistine wedding guests. They threatened to burn his bride and his bride's family to death unless she told them the answer to Solomon's riddle. And the reason she gave in is because it was no idle threat. And then you remember, to pay his gambling debt when he lost the bet, Samson went and killed 30 Philistines, stripped the corpses, and handed over their still warm, bloody cloaks to the Philistine creditors. And of course, the book of Judges ends with that awful story of the Levite's concubine being sexually assaulted through the night in the city square and then left for dead. And you remember her husband, or whatever you call him, he cut her body into 12 pieces. He gets an axe and chops her into 12 parts and sends one piece to each tribe of Israel to incite revenge. And the cost in lives and the resulting conflict, according to the book of Judges, was more than 80,000 dead. To understand Psalm 10, you need to understand that David grew up as a young man in that era, at the end of the book of Judges. And, well, Saul was king, but his reign, frankly, wasn't any better. David grew up in that time period. There is no standing army. There is no police force. Policing in Israel was primarily revenge-based. That's why Moses instructed the nation to set up cities of refuge. You remember in the book of Numbers? If you killed someone accidentally, the axe head slipped off your axe, hit somebody in the head, and they were killed, what you did is you raced to one of those cities as fast as you could so that you would be protected long enough from the vengeful family so that you could get a fair trial. I think the best way that I can say it is that in the time of Judges, Israel was a land full of felons and criminals. Now, there were godly people around too. But Israel had degenerated into a state of semi-anarchy. There is no king, there is no national justice system, there is no police to deter criminals. And the common person who's honestly trying to go about making a living is a constant threat. due to brigandry, thievery, outlaw gangs, desert raiders, the pseudo-legal murders that were typical of revenge-based policing. David grew up in that environment, in that climate of violence and crime. Now, as king of Israel, one of David's main jobs, he didn't know about Romans 13, but he knew about it before it was written, right? One of his main jobs as government of Israel is what? Well, to fix it. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that if there are no quick and decisive consequences, evil men go from bad to worse. You've seen it in your own family in raising your two-year-old, haven't you? No quick consequences, evil escalates. Well, when two-year-olds grow up, it doesn't change. And in Israel, before David's reign, there had been few, if any, official legal consequences for criminal behavior. And the results were disastrous. Now, it's interesting to me, though, that in Psalm 10, David writes, as he writes this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes not so much from the perspective of king, he writes from the perspective of citizen, just another guy who lives in Israel. And his question as he writes this psalm is, in essence, how do I keep my faith in God strong in a land filled with violence, crooks, and criminals? How do I keep my faith strong, we might say, in a world where ISIS exists? In a country where it feels like the government is losing its mind sometimes. In a country where I'm likely to be persecuted. I expect to go to prison for my Romans 1 sermons someday. We're not taking them down off the internet. They're there. They ain't listen to them. It doesn't matter if it's the United States. Doesn't matter if it's South Africa, right? We face these kind of issues. Whether it's crime in South Africa or government issues here, we face them. How do you maintain your faith in David's setting in a land full of felons? Let's look at it. As we look at this psalm, we're going to follow a simple two-point outline. Verses 1 through 11, David describes the problem of crime. In verses 12 through 18, he gives the solution to crime. So you got the problem and the solution. Let's start with the problem, verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You say, well, okay, what trouble did David have in mind? Because trouble's a pretty broad word. What did he have in mind? Verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The trouble that David saw as he looked around was wicked, grasping, violent criminals. And they were pursuing and devouring or burning up the innocents, the hardworking Joe average people in Israel. Romans 13 says that good government was given by God to punish evildoers. However, for 300 years during the time of the judges and then during Saul's reign as well, there had been no effective way of dealing with crime and violence. There had been no consistent consequences. And as I said earlier, that family-based policing by revenge had often degenerated into civil war, creating yet more crime and more violence. And as a citizen in the nation of Israel, David not only cared himself, but he knew that God cared. He knew that God cared about these kind of things happening in his land. And so he says in verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in this time of trouble? David knew that God was a just God. You can jump up to Psalm 9, just a few verses up. Verse 7, for example. Psalm 9, verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. David knew that God. And he looks around his violent world, his violent nation, and he says, clearly that God, the just, active judge, that God was not close. It seemed to David that God was not working, that God was invisible, that God was hiding his justice. And thus his expression of the problem. down in 10, 1 and 2. Why do you stand afar off? Verse 2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. The afflicted referred to all innocent sufferers, not just the financially poor, though crime tends to strike all people, it tends to strike the poor the hardest. The afflicted, though, were any innocent sufferers, and the wicked were just simply stated criminals, felons. They were muggers or hijackers. They were lurking in the shadows, jumping out, robbing and killing passersby. Now, you remember the gangsters? Do you remember the young hoodlums in Proverbs chapter 1? Remember those guys? Who try to entice Solomon's son to attack an old man, knock him on the head, grab his wallet, and run away laughing. Ha 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 ha, wasn't that fun? This psalm is about those guys when they grow up. The wicked criminal of Psalm 10 is just the adult version of the teenage hooligan in Proverbs 1. Because of them, writes one commentator, the villager or the innocent passerby was never safe, but in constant danger of being ambushed or slain. Now, some of these wicked guys worked at a petty level, stabbing the guy, walking to the store, you know, for a handful of shekels in his money bag. Others worked at a higher level. They were the bosses, letting others do the actual dirty, bloody work for them, but just as guilty. Now, as we move into Psalm 10, what we'll find is we will meet these guys in a little more detail. David, in fact, in verses 3 through 11, is going to list seven characteristics of the violent criminals who were plaguing Israel at the time of the judges. He personifies them, if you will, all in one man, the wicked man, the felon, as I've called him. Here, the heart of a criminal is described by David. First, he says, this guy is a greedy grasper. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. First of all, he's a greedy grasper. He's driven by the lust, by the desires of his heart, the desires of his soul. Totally self-focused. He had no qualms about oppressing and exploiting others. God is rejected because his God has become the lusts of his flesh. And to feed his relentless greed and selfish desires, he's glad to curse others, he is glad to rob others. Second characteristic of this criminal is he's a God rejecter. The end of verse 3, it says, he spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. This man is a functional atheist. He is a practical atheist. And well, the truth is, people who abandon God always end up abandoning God's morality. There's a reason why communism and atheistic kind of views are always so dangerous to the human race. Because people who abandon God will always abandon God's morality. That's what makes them so dangerous. If there is no God, or if his existence is irrelevant, then the last fence, the final wall between good and evil, has been removed. And that's exactly what has happened with these guys. And so David looks at these guys and says they're greedy graspers and they are God rejectors. Third, he says, this archetypal felon is blindly arrogant. Blindly arrogant. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments, now addressing God, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, this is the criminal again, he snorts at them. All criminals, of course, think that the police and anyone who works a normal job for a living, that they're dopes, morons, and idiots, right? That's just the criminal heart, the criminal thinking. They always believe that they're the exception. They will never be caught. Everyone else will, but I won't. And because of his pride, David says, the criminal snorts in his contempt, both at his victims and at his adversaries. But according to the middle of verse 5, his arrogance is a blind arrogance. There is something that he doesn't see, that is hidden from his sight. Middle of verse 5, God, your judgments are on high. Out of his sight, his eyes are covered, he has his hands over his eyes, he has blinders on, he doesn't see. He does not see that God's justice towers over him like a mountain ready to slide down in an avalanche, bury him and pulverize him. He's blind to the obvious. And that's because he's absurdly self-confident. That's characteristic number four. He is absurdly self-confident in verse 6. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. One commentator said, the criminal believes he is impregnable on every side. Absurd self-confidence. I once read of a robber who would scout out the store that he was going to rob by entering, and he would request a job application. After observing the shop while filling out the job application, he would pass over the application, pull a gun, and then clean out the cash register. The police eventually caught this thief because one time he inadvertently wrote down his correct home address on the job application. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. He is absurdly confident, certain that he can outwit everyone. But of course, he does not. Now, after being absurdly confident, David's fifth characteristic of the criminals who plagued Israel is they were destructive schemers. Destructive schemers, it's found in verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue, here's what he talks about, is mischief and wickedness. You might remember the guy in Proverbs 4 who says he can't sleep unless he does evil. He gets to the end of the day and thinks, I haven't done anything cruel or hurtful or violent to anybody all day. I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight. That's this guy. All his talk is foul curses, lies, deception, evil plans to take advantage of and to hurt the weak. The spitting cobra spits venom. His mouth spews destructive schemes. Characteristic six of this wicked man is he's criminally violent. Verses 8 and 9. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in its lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his nets. This has a lot of meaning in the country where I serve the Lord, which has probably the highest rate of crime of any country in the world. Here the criminal's cruelty and craftiness and greed all intersect. They all intersect, and they turn into violence to get what he wants. As the lion seeks out the weakest, most vulnerable member of the herd, so the criminal. He hides, he lurks, and he pounces. No village was safe. No square, no alleyway. Now, the opening line of verse 10 can be translated as referring either to the criminal or his target. And the New American Standard takes it one way. If you're taking it, reading the ESV, it takes it to the other. The Hebrew's open to both translations. The NAS, which I'm reading, takes it as the criminal. He crouches like a leopard on a tree branch, ready to spring out of the tree on a passing antelope. Verse 10, he crouches and he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. It said the ESV takes it as a reference to the victim, which is certainly possible as well. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. In either case, the picture's pretty clear. I live in Africa, you know, been there, done it, kind of seen it, right? Many of you are hunters, probably you've seen this sort of thing as well. The predator crouches and leaps, and the prey is borne down, caught between the mighty paws, crushed by his strong canines. Until you've seen how big a lion really is and seen what it does when it takes something down, you have no idea what you're dealing with. Imagine an animal that is as athletic as your house cat and weighs 500 pounds. Right? That's the picture going on here. Now, the picture's not too unsettling. I said this when I preached in my church in South Africa, because we've seen this, right? We've all seen this. Lion takes down the zebra or the wildebeest, no big deal. And then you realize it's talking about people. It's talking about people taking down people. It's people that are being devoured here. Verse 10, the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones, caught between the mighty paws, crushed by the strong canines. Now, if it's the petty thief or the mugger, the mighty ones here refers to his bicep, his strength to strike a killing blow, struck down by the mighty one. If it's crime boss, well, then the mighty ones are his thugs, his heavies, his muscle, who do the bad deeds for him. In either case, the criminal violence is driven by a seventh characteristic here. The felon is lastly foolishly fearless. He is foolishly fearless, meaning he has no fear of God, no fear of God's justice, no fear of God's judgment. He says to himself in verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God will never see what I do. Because God's justice has been delayed, he foolishly believes there will be no justice at all. There might be some of you right here today who, though not criminals, I hope, but might be living in some sin, hiding some sin on your phone or whatever it is that you're doing. There might be some sin that you're hiding, and you're thinking that because God's justice has been delayed, that there is no justice at all. Never think that. Never think that. How little the criminal, or we when we think we can do it too, how little the criminal understands the patience of the eternal God. He doesn't realize that one day that rubber band will stretch to the point where it will snap. And God's patience will be done and justice will come. He's foolishly fearless. No fear of God. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem of crime, clearly. The problem that David confronted both as citizen and as king was this unrestricted, rampant, out-of-control violence that dominated his society. He lived in a land of felons. Now, when David became king, undoubtedly he implemented some meaningful and practical solutions. I have absolutely no doubt that David did that. But he also ultimately knew that the human heart cannot be governed by laws or police batons. Lusts are always stronger than laws. And therefore, the real permanent solution, the real permanent solution to crime is always going to be God. Not better laws. Not well-trained police, as good as those things are. The solution is going to be God. And so with that in mind, David starts to propound his solution, beginning in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and do not forget the afflicted. You see, better government can help reduce crime. Only God can eradicate it. And so while we should all support better government, absolutely. While we should all support better police, absolutely. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, our real hope, our real confidence is going to be in the unchanging, just God. David was the government. David was the government. And he put his hope in God. I think there's a lesson there for us. When the guy who could say, like Louis XIV, the Sun King, I am the state, says, God, would you please arise and deal with the violence and the cruelty and the greed of men? Then there's a lesson. Whatever police and army patrols David implemented, and I'm sure there were many, his final solution to the indissoluble problem of crime was to call on the God of justice. Now, earlier in the psalm, we skipped this, and hopefully some of you are panicking because I didn't address it. Earlier in the psalm, in verse 2, David already asked God to intercede. There he asked God to intercede with providential or natural consequences. Jump back up to verse 2, the second half of the verse specifically. He says in the first half, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. They're burning them up like a forest fire. Let them be caught, says David. God, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. You know, when I was growing up, Batman always said to Robin that crime doesn't pay. Right? Or what it pays is bad. What it pays is bad because crime has within it its own punishment. And that's what David's saying in verse 2. Let the crime be its own punishment. Let those natural consequences take place, God. You might remember Proverbs 26, verse 27. In the imagery of Proverbs, kind of semi-humorous, he who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone trying to get it up the hill so he can push it over the hill so it'll roll down and crush someone else, just before he gets to the top of the hill, that thing's going to roll back on him and squash him. That's what David's praying for in verse 2. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. This is David asking God to implement the law of consequences, that principle that dominates so much of the book of Proverbs. When you do bad things tend to happen. Captured in New Testament terminology, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Evil has within it its own consequences. Well, and the God of justice does work through natural consequences. There's no doubt of that. You know, you speak, you know, harshly or offensively to your wife, guys, and well, the bad consequences are the next 2 hours or the next 2 days of miserable marriage until you ask forgiveness, humble your heart, and she graciously gives it, and life is bliss again. Sin has within it its own consequences. But clearly here in verse 12, David is asking for more than that. He's not asking just for you reap what you sow consequences. He wants personal, divine, direct intervention. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Now, in the verses that follow, David gives three reasons for God to arise. Under his solution, God is the solution to crime. He's going to give three reasons why he's asking God to arise here, to give attention to the felons who plague his land. First, first, to prove God's justice. He says, God, I want you to arise to prove that you are just. It's not clear to me. It seems hidden. It seems foggy. It seems misty. Verse 13. He says, arise, Lord God, in verse 12. And he says, why has the wicked spurned God? Answer, he has said to himself, you, God, will not require it. God, they think they can get away with anything because you're not giving immediate, direct consequences. The criminal has spurned God. He has ignored God because he believes that God's apathetic about justice, that God just doesn't care. Verse 13 literally says this, you will not seek. God, I can do whatever I want because you will not seek it out. God is the police officer who never leaves the station, never visits the scene of a crime, never looks for a clue, never intervenes in a robbery. God, says the criminal, will not investigate thoroughly. He will not exact a due recompense. When the government is impotent or inept, when society no longer has a moral basis for right or wrong, sound familiar? When protecting personal property ceases to be the priority of those in authority, when justice becomes a tool of politics, racial prejudices, or social engineering, what you and I do is call on the God who will seek. The God who will seek. He will seek out the criminals. He will implement justice. I can remind you of a few verses. You can jot down Romans 2:6. He will render to each person according to his deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 10:26, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Abraham asked God in Genesis 18, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. His timing is not always our timing. Have you noticed that? His timing is not always our timing, but he will do right. Be sure of that. And David, as king and as citizen, was hoping that God would seek and apply his justice a bit sooner than later. He knew that better laws and more police were only part of the solution, but not the ultimate one. Arise, Lord God, and prove that you are just. Starting to pray that as a Christian living in America, aren't you? Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. David says in verse 14, you have seen it, though, God. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation. I love this image, to take it into your hands. David says, God, you will take the matters that concern us, the matters in our nation, the matters internationally, where it seems like justice is not being done, where it seems like wickedness is winning. God, you will take that matter, you will take it in your omnipotent grip, and you will throttle it. One day you will do that, God. You will give the justice that is deserved. And that is the hope of true believers, who live in a land where our hearts are oppressed by wickedness, who live in a land that seems to be overrun by felons, who live under a government that seems to be abandoning any sense of right and wrong. So David's first reason for God to arise is to prove his justice. There's doubters out there. There's those who think they can get away with anything. God, would you rise from your throne and give the justice they don't believe is there? The second reason David wanted God to arise from his throne, we'll call it the dependence of the oppressed. The dependence of the oppressed. The second half of verse 14. The unfortunate commits himself to you, God. You have been the helper of the orphan, kind of the ultimate of the innocent and weak and helpless. The afflicted and the trampled, the archetype of helplessness, the orphaned, all of them, God, in these days of the judges and the end of that time period, the kingdom of Saul, God, they have entrusted themselves to you. Well, the truth is, in the time of judges, there was no one else for them to trust in. There was no other place to turn. But God is always exactly the right place to turn, isn't he? Considering the treachery and the violence of the felons in Israel, and the weakness and the dependence and the need of the afflicted, those who are being robbed and killed and taken advantage of, David bursts out in verse 15, begging for justice. He says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness, God, until you find none, until you have judged it all. Break the arm that welds the club. The hand that thrusts the dagger, the figure that pulls the trigger. The criminals think you don't care, God. I'm asking you to seek out every last act and recompense it fully. So David says, God, I want you to arise to prove your justice. I want you to arrive because the dependence of the oppressed. There's people who have no other place to turn, God, and they're waiting for you to rescue. The third reason that David called God to arise was the practice of the perfect king. Called the practice of the perfect king. Verse 16, the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is king forever and ever. David had a crown on his head or whatever they signified rulership in Israel with, but he knew who the real king was. And so he says to his king, he says, would you arise? Would you stand up? Because, Lord, you are king forever and ever. David understood the principle of Romans 13, that it is the job, the God-assigned job of good government to punish evildoers. What good king strives to do is to make daily life safe for the average citizen. He works to ferret out, to deter, and to punish the villains. But however hard a good king tries, only a perfect king can make his people perfectly safe. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. I think he's citing history here for a moment. 400 years before David reigned, God removed the wicked Canaanites. They're about as bad and wicked as people could be. He removed them from the land during the conquest of Joshua. I think that's what David's referring to. As king, God had already proven that he had the power to remove the wicked. And he had done it once, and God, so David says, God, would you do it again? Would you please do it again? Verse 17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth, that means out of the earth, Adam, made from the red dirt in the garden, man who is just dust, so that he will no longer cause terror. God, will you stand up so that you can deal with the terrorists? Now, in the Psalms, there are Psalms that are clearly messianic Psalms. Smedley's going to preach one of them, God willing, next week. This Psalm is not officially a messianic Psalm, but can we do anything but turn our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to the end of this? Through whom will God ultimately express his perfect, eternal kingship over the earth? Our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We often, and rightly so, focus our attention on the death and the resurrection of Christ and the repentance and the forgiveness of sins and all of that. But sometimes we forget that Jesus is coming back and it is his job to rule and reign. It's his job to deal with criminals. I just want to highlight this for you for a moment as we conclude. Think for a moment about what you know about the books of Daniel and Revelation, about your eschatology, about your view of end times. Right? Just think about it for a moment. The time period, not of the book of the Judges, now we're going to look forward, not back. Think about the time period just before Jesus Christ returns. Think about what you know from Daniel and Revelation about that time. We are told in the Bible that an arrogant, violent, boastful criminal, we call him the Antichrist, will rise up and by Satan's power become king of virtually all the earth. Satan's Christ will, my friends, be the biggest felon of them all. From the beginning, Satan has been treacherous, lying, and a murderer. And Satan's king will bear Satan's character. This is Satan's man, and he will reflect Satan's character. Now you ask yourself, how in the world could a man like that become a major player on the world scene, a world ruler? How could that happen? And then just look at the last century of history, the 1900s, and you have no trouble imagining it all. You may have never thought about it this way, but in the last century of world history, our history was dominated by what someone has called gangster states. Nazi Germany, all the various communist regimes of Europe, Idi Amin's Uganda, Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and so on. Those nations were led by men like Adolf Hitler, by Stalin, by Idi Amin, who are nothing more than murderers, brigands, and thieves working on an international level. And the Antichrist, Satan's personal pick for world ruler, think about that, the Antichrist will be all of those treacherous, violent, political gangsters rolled into one. The rule of law will cease. Worried about how the Constitution of the United States is treated sometimes these days? Well, that's an area in which rule of law will cease and the rule will be found in a man, and that man will be Satan's man. Personal property will be meaningless, human life will be valueless, and Christians, Jews, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and the Jews who have either believed or not yet believed, who are there in the earth, they will be persecuted and slaughtered by this man. At Jesus' return, the lurker in the village, the petty criminal of Psalm 10, he'll be running the world. He will have made a quantum leap from the back alley of the village to the throne of the world. And the extent of his evil and his violence and his oppression will only have risen in parallel with his social stature. How will the God of justice deal with him? How will the God of justice deal with him? I'll tell you how. He will rise from his throne. And as David asked, he will send his beloved divine son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the perfect, eternal king. What a perfect king does is he shuts down, cuts off, and brings to a screeching halt all criminal injustice. He might do more than that, but he'll never do less. Turn over to Isaiah, just one or two verses in conclusion here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9 to start with. Let me read you a couple of familiar verses from Isaiah's prophecy, which tells us what Christ will do when he comes to be the perfect, eternal king that David prayed for. Isaiah 9, verse 6. So familiar from Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, and get this, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Whatever David accomplished in his day, with practical policing plans or to improve the government and the morality of the government of the nation of Israel, David knew that it was his greatest son who would be the final solution to crime, violence, and anything else like that. And Isaiah says, never, ever underestimate God's zeal for accomplishing that in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 42, verse 4 says this. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The Antichrist will be the worst criminal ever, my friends. His kingdom will be a gangster state dominated by government-sponsored crime, violence, and persecution of God's people. According to Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ will come. He will come and with one word of judgment, he will erase all injustice. He will end all violence and he will erase all crime. David lived in a land of felons. Sure, he did a lot of things to combat crime in Israel. However, even David, both as citizen and as king, looked to God as his final solution for the problem of crime. Now, you may not have, as I said, in your suburb here in Phoenix, the problems of crime that we have in South Africa. You have other problems related to the government. We have a rising tide of persecution. It's not on the other side of the corner. It's around the corner, and the headlights are in our lane coming towards us. You understand all of that. And when you face whatever you face in regard to government and its successes or failures, and unfortunately often failures, when you face that, what I want you to think is Psalm 10. Verse 12 Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. And the Lord, Yahweh, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord is King forever and ever. I suggest we follow God's pattern when we think about the government, David's pattern when we think about the government. We have some small role as citizens of a country in which you can vote, right? We have some small role in good government. However, God's government through Jesus Christ is the final solution. The crime, whether it's petty or profound, whether it's national or international. So how do you maintain your faith in a land of felons? How do you maintain your faith in a land where it seems that the government is careening away from obviously what is right and wrong? How do you maintain your faith as a Christian in a land where you are likely soon to be persecuted? Well, the same way you always did. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. It never changes. Not only is he the author and perfecter of our faith, he is also God's real and true coming soon solution to the problems of bad government, whatever they would be. Arise, O Lord. Be our just king and come and rule us forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, the issues that this body of believers faces are some very similar to what my congregation faces in South Africa, and some are different, Lord. But no human government, even in the best of intentions, can ever do what government is designed to do. Lord, so ultimately we look to you, and as we look to you for salvation, so we look to you not only for salvation from our sins, but salvation from, well, the failures and the weakness of all human government. So whatever happens in our country in the coming election, whatever happens in the years ahead, whatever happens in our lives in regard to persecution or the morality of our country, whatever we would face, Lord, we would say, arise, O Lord, and come. Come rule us. You are our King forever and ever. Now as we sing, Lord, we would love to behold you through song, to see you high and lifted up, to behold you as our King, to sing your praise, because indeed you do rule and reign, and we look forward to your coming kingdom. We want to honor now you in song. We pray in Jesus' name.